to do that. Amen. So we're continuing on in the Gospel of Luke, and I'll be reading from Luke chapter 12, starting verse 13. It's on page 871 of the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along there, or you can just listen as I read from Luke 12, starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to him, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. So relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This is God's word, and it's given to us for our good. So Albert Einstein has this famous quote. It's not about, I'm sure he has famous quotes about the theory of relativity, but he also applied his brilliance to other areas of life. And I'm thinking of this quote in particular. "There are three great forces in the world: stupidity, fear, and greed." Now, what's interesting about that quote is that those are the same three forces that Jesus ties together in this passage that we just read. Apparently, human nature has not changed in 2,000 years. Fear that we lack something fuels greed for that one thing. And that sort of razor-sharp focus, ironically, ends up not getting us what we want, but leaving us in a place worse than what we started. It causes us to be, as Jesus says, fools. As Einstein says, stupid. Now, the tricky thing about greed is that we rarely see it in ourselves. Anxiety, yeah, we see that, right? We know we're anxious, and we want to get rid of that. But greed, we rarely see. And even if we get a glimpse of it, we probably don't want to get rid of it. It's like a hidden disease. We don't know that we have it until we have been pricked and tested for it. Take the man in the crowd. He is concerned about his brother's greed, right? But that his own greed would be there at all is not even on his radar. And so what he asks Jesus help for, it presents on the surface as an issue of justice. "Hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." That is yet another aspect of human nature that has not changed in 2,000 years: family feuding over inheritance. Well, in Jesus' context, the typical practice was what's called primogeniture. That literally means firstbornness. And it's a common, it was common, it still is common in many cultures. And the idea is that the oldest son would be in charge of the inheritance, that he would get the inheritance and he would take his share, which is probably two-thirds in Jesus' context. He would take his two-thirds and then divvy up the rest among the siblings. So what the man in the crowd is saying is that his brother has taken it all for himself. And he's asking Jesus to intervene and to get help, so to get help him get his share. So given that background, the way that Jesus replies to this man seems on the surface even more harsh. Man, who made me a judge and an arbiter over you. Of course, the irony that this man doesn't know is that the one speaking to him is in fact the judge and in fact the arbiter, and not just of him and his brother, but of nations and angels. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about the man's situation, but it's that Jesus cares even more for the man. You see, Jesus knows there is a danger with this man, in this man, and it goes so deep that it will not go away even if the circumstances changes. And so Jesus puts his sights on that. He tells the man, and he tells the whole crowd, because it is so true for them as well, take care, be on guard against all covetousness, which we could also translate greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He's saying greed works off a lie. It is a false promise that greed is run by, that if you get an abundance of possessions, you will get life. And to illustrate, as Jesus often does, he tells a parable. He says, imagine this land-owning farmer. So one year, the land produces a bumper crop. The farmer gets, he's never seen so much amazing abundance before in his whole life. And what he decides to do is that he's not going to sell it now. He's going to store it. He's going to wait until the market is less saturated so that he can sell it for a higher price. My uncle is a farmer, and he tells me this is what he does also in this common practice. It's a common thing for farmers to do in that kind of a situation. And so far, it seems like who we have before us, this farmer, has a good head for agribusiness, right? So what could be wrong with the picture? Well, in Scripture, wealth is, in and of itself, not an evil thing. So the problem is not that the farmer has wealth. The problem is that he trusts in it. Listen to the internal conversation that the farmer's having with himself. He says to his soul, I love that language Jesus uses, right? We all have those conversations, those dialogues with our souls, whether we know it or not. Soul, he says, you have ample goods laid up for many years. So what? So relax. Eat, drink, be merry. That is language of trust. You can relax. You can rest. In these possessions, they secure your life. Now, possessions make to us two false promises: security and happiness. And as far as I understand, this is something that has been believed in by most people in most cultures at most times throughout the world. It can be a really subtle thing. In our context, it can be as subtle as the experience of when we get a new gadget, like a phone or whatever that cool gadget is. When we get that new gadget, we feel not just like we have a new gadget, we feel like a new person, right? That's power. Or it could be when we get that new outfit and put it on, we actually feel like a new person. And that can go for a house, that can go for a car, it can go for anything in our world. And the fact is, when your barns are stocked with grain and goods, it can be easy to think that what you have not only enables you to live in security, not only buffers your life, but also brings you happiness. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. Now that delusion would persist for the farmer had not the voice of God interrupted. Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the thing you have prepared, whose will they be? You see, no matter how ensconced your life is in possessions, no matter how fortified your life is in robust and diverse investment portfolios, No matter what a defense you have in fire, auto, home, and health insurance, every one of us is at any moment, no matter the ensconcement, no matter the embattlement around us, at any moment, we are always only a hair's breadth away from losing it all. And if it doesn't happen this night, as it does for the farmer, it does happen eventually for every one of us, one way or another. So pursuit of possessions does not secure life, nor does it secure happiness. Just the opposite, pursuit of possessions makes us even more anxious. And that, friends, is the vicious cycle. We have anxiety, and so in an attempt to cover the anxiety, we greedily pursue things and stuff to cover it with, to satisfy, to feed the anxiety. But those things never prove enough, and that leaves us even more anxious. And so we again greedily pursue more stuff, which leaves us more anxious. It is a vicious cycle that we cannot get out of. Greed and anxiety are actually addictive. It's not like we can just get that out of our system. You know, I wake up anxious, I just need to go with the anxiety, get it out, and in an hour, it'll all be different. No, we do not get these things out of our systems. They enslave us. They addict us to themselves. So what can break the cycle? What can deliver us from our vain and anxious pursuit of life? What can deliver us from what Einstein identified as the forces, the greatest forces in the world? Well, the one thing that Jesus talks about as able to deliver us from that is receiving life as a gift. Not something we get with our own effort, but receiving life as a gift. And he gives two pictures to drive that home. He says, first, consider the ravens. They neither produce nor preserve their food, right? Those two things that farmers do, producing and preserving, ravens don't do that stuff at all. They don't do that life-securing work of the farmer, and yet God feeds them. Now, the raven is an interesting choice for Jesus because in the context, the first century Jewish context he's talking about, the raven is classified as an unclean bird. It was a bird of prey, and it was seen as unclean. And so the point is that if God cares to provide even for an unclean bird, imagine how much does he care to provide for you, his beloved sons and daughters. Second, Jesus says, consider the lilies. They don't toil or spin, right? They do nothing to clothe themselves. And yet, not even Solomon in all his glory. Solomon is the paragon of abundant possessions in the Bible, right? Read Ecclesiastes if you want to know how that turned out for him. Not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. Now, in the gangway next to our house, between our house and the one next to ours, the former resident planted these lilies. And, you know, most of the year you don't see them, like now. But when they do pop up in the spring, it is breathtaking. They're fragrant, brilliant colors, delicate lines. They stand tall and proud. For the few weeks that those lilies are in our gangway, they make our gangway. A gangway, right? A dark, narrow, stinky, like sewer is right there. Gangway. They make our gangway beautiful, breathtaking. Well, if God clothes our gangway, if God cares to clothe the field with lilies, and these only last a few weeks, imagine how much more does he care for you, beloved sons and daughters, to clothe you with splendor. And so Jesus says, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about your life. Don't seek what you will eat or drink or wear, for your Father knows that you need them. And he goes on, fear not, little flock. You can hear and that word choice, the tone, little flock, it's touching upon our frailty, and also in Jesus touches also on Jesus' tender love. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, that puts our pursuits in perspective, right? Imagine then the treasure that we seek. So you seek treasure. All right. Everyone seeks treasure. Everyone looks for some sense of the value in life. Well, what greater treasure could there be than a heavenly Father who takes pleasure in giving you himself and his own kingdom? The treasure is that you are treasured by him. Don't you want to seek that treasure? Or to this specific man in the crowd, okay, you seek to pry an inheritance of stuff from your stingy brother. All right. But how about an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, as we heard in the words of our New Testament lesson this morning? How about that kind of inheritance that your heavenly Father, not like your stingy brother, but your heavenly Father freely delights to give you? How about that for an inheritance? And so, friends, how do we give up our vain and anxious pursuit of life that cannot add a single hour to our lifespan? Well, we know how much God cares for us. To see that frees us from our vain and anxious pursuit of life. And of course, we see that most clearly in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the big brother who is not stingy, right? He is the big brother, and he's gotten 100% of the inheritance. But he's not like the stingy brother who keeps it for himself. In fact, he gives 100% of his inheritance away. As Paul told the Corinthian church, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might be made rich. This is the big brother that we have. This is the inheritance that he delights to give you. That's your treasure. That is what we seek. That is where our value comes from. Now, let's be clear. Jesus is not saying that if you follow him, your life is going to be flush and that it's all going to be easy in the here and the now. If you doubt that, just read a little bit before this passage or a little bit after this passage. Jesus is clear through Luke to follow him as his disciple is a hard thing. It is bearing a cross. But the fact that he and his kingdom is a secure treasure means that in the here and the now, we may face the same anxieties, the same hardship. It may even be more because you are a follower of Jesus. But what that means in the here and the now that he and his kingdom is your secure treasure is that it redefines how you relate to all that stuff. You might wake up with the same stuff to be anxious about, but the anxiety does not have to enslave you, because Jesus himself is your elder brother who has won an inheritance for you. Let me illustrate this with an example from this past week. So this past Monday, I took our three-year-old son, Zachary, to the dentist. It was his second time to go to the dentist. The first time he went to the dentist, he refused to open his mouth. I mean, like, locked shut the entire time. Cindy was there. I only heard about it and saw pictures, but they had to pry it open to get the smallest peek at his teeth. So you would expect, second time to the dentist, it hasn't been that much longer. He's not that much older. Probably he's going to keep that mouth pried shut. Well, this is actually what happened this week. When I told him, okay, Zachary, it's time to go to the dentist, no protesting. He didn't go limp. He didn't do his passive resistance kind of protesting. He said, let's go. On the way to the car, we were talking about it, and he said he was excited to see the dentist. We walk into the dentist. He runs up to the front desk, and he says, I'm Zachary Allen Schneider. I'm here. He was ready. When he was called back to the dentist chair, and the dentist, she said, please open your mouth. Zachary held it open widely and willingly and proudly. So what happened? Why the difference between this visit and the last one? Well, I think it's ascribable to one single thing. His older sister had gone to that same dentist that we went to the second time, and she told him in advance, with that dentist, you get a toy at the end. You see, at the end of the appointment, Zachy, if you make it through, if you open your mouth and say, ah, real big, you're going to get a toy. Well, literally, this dentist, I didn't know what this was like. Literally, when you walk in the dentist's office, they have a treasure chest. It's like a chest full of toys. And after the appointment, the kids can, they're promised they can go and get their treasure. And so what it was that redefined that whole dental examination experience for Zachary was the promise of treasure. Wow. that meant all the difference for him in his examination. He knew that his exam would not be in vain because something of value had been secured for him at the end. Now, of course, I hope as he grows older, he will see there are other treasures at the end of a dental exam, like dental health. like dental health, and that there are other things that are promised to him, bigger treasures in life. But what this dynamic is, what this treasure did for Zachary's heart is it changed his heart, albeit in a very subtle and small in way that will hopefully not last too long. There are bigger ways his heart needs to be changed. But Jesus is making the same point at the very last verse of this passage. He's driving to this, that what we treasure changes our hearts. What you treasure, where your treasure is where your heart is. How we use our money, how we view our possessions, it changes our hearts. And when we treasure the stuff of the world, it teaches our hearts greed and fear, because that treasure is never enough. But when you treasure the love that God has for you in Christ, that sets your heart free from greed and fear, and it teaches your heart gratitude and generosity. Why? Because that treasure is enough. Notice how Jesus traces out that movement. He says, God gives you the kingdom, and then you sell your possessions and give to the needy. God gives, and then you give. God gives, and then you give. What a different stance that is at the end of the passage than fighting over the inheritance at the beginning. You see, when we're ruled by anxiety, when our hands are tightly clasped on that thing that we need for the day, for the moment, we cannot be generous. Our hands are clasped. But when we know that life is fundamentally a gift that God has given us, when our hands are open to receive that gift, we're free to be generous. We're free to treat possessions as they were meant to be treated, not as our God, but as a means of blessing, as a gift from God for life to share with others. And that in turn leads to justice and worship, right? When God's kingdom comes into our world, it always moves in a way that justice is done. Jesus cares, going back to the man in the crowd who asked for help with this unjust situation. Jesus cares for that situation. But what the man is asking for, the justice he demands, is way too thin for the kingdom of God. He's saying, look, there's this huge family squabble going on, and what I most want out of that family squabble is that the goods would end up distributed fairly, period. That is too thin a justice for the kingdom of God. That's included in the kingdom of God, but it is more than that. The kingdom's justice, when it meets a family, is that it turns out to be the family's good pleasure to forgive one another and to share the inheritance, because they have been forgiven and they have been shown and shared with a great inheritance, an imperishable inheritance from their elder brother. So friends, that is the God that we have who loves us and cares for us. Look at the lilies. Look at the ravens, and consider that he cares for you, O beloved daughters and sons, far more than he cares for them. Look at the cross and know the extent to which Jesus was willing to give it all up that you could have it all with him. Let's pray for his blessing and his gift of faith to us. God, Peter told the church, cast all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Help us to believe that, and help us to do that. Pray in Christ's name, amen.